Now let's turn to the Word of God, as found in the Epistle of James, and we're reading chapter 1 from verse 11 through to verse 16. The nuts and bolts of Christian living. James 1 verse 11 says, "For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof faileth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Ending at verse 16. And we know that God always blesses the reading of his word. Little did James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, little did James think whenever he wrote this letter to encourage and advise struggling believers scattered because of persecution, that almost 2,000 years later, God's people would still be challenged and corrected and comforted by his inspiring words. Such is the power of the pen, and indeed the power of the pen under inspiration. We are indeed getting to the nuts and bolts of Christian living, because so far in our Bible study in James chapter 1, we have dealt with some very crucial areas. We have dealt with the area of stress. That sort of covers 99% of us, I would imagine. We looked at the area of wisdom. That's another 90% of us, maybe. And then the whole area of joy. And we looked at that last week. And so we see that James is writing, dealing with the nuts and bolts of what it is to live the Christian life. The trying of your work, of your faith worketh patience, he said. That deals with the stress. Wisdom, that vital commodity that God gives to those who ask him. And then joy that transcends poverty and transcends plenty and transcends pressure. We saw that last time. Tonight, our subject is one that again is vitally relevant to every child of God. It is the area of temptation. There is no heart so holy, there is no place so secret, there is no resolve so pure that temptation cannot reach you. I have lived long enough to know that the best of saints may be tempted to the worst of sins. And I have seen men that I held in high regard make spiritual shipwreck that was enough to shaken believers around them. For some, they feel those pangs of temptation every time they open the door of the fridge or that cupboard where their secret supply of chocolate is kept, and they feel that temptation. Others, they live in fear that their spouse will discover that they have maxed out the credit cards again because shopping online is so easy and so addictive. Yet others love their spouse, but an innocent friendship is slowly getting out of hand, and sexual infidelity and betrayal could put their whole future at risk. Temptation is very real. I have met many people who naively thought that with age would come a sort of spiritual maturity, and that spiritual maturity would generate a sort of holy protection and a respectability to the point where temptation would never bother them. But those people are now older, and they have discovered that temptation is just as subtle and just as strong as it always was. And they are just as weak and just as vulnerable and just as prone to failure as they always were before. Sadly, we'll discover, and we'll come to this later on, but often Satan targets those in leadership, those in key Christian roles, because their fall will do the most damage and have the biggest impact. Let's get into our text. First of all, notice a common reality. Temptation is a common reality. You see, it's possible to sit in a congregation like Bally Baptist and see all the people, some that you know, but for the life of you, you can't remember their names, and you keep nudging somebody saying, what do you call that person there? What's their name? I know them, but I can't just remember the name. And others, maybe you don't know at all as yet. But as you scan around the congregation and the numbers, it's very easy to imagine that everyone else is spiritual. It's very easy to be sucked into the idea that they look so prim and proper, and they look so spiritual and holy, and they have their suits and their Bibles, and they're very modest in the way they dress, and they seem to have this whole thing of the spiritual walk all sorted except you. And you feel as if you're the odd one out. And you sort of think, well, if the pastor really knew what I was like, he would ask me not to come back. Now, listen very carefully. You are not tempted because you're evil. You are tempted because you're human. It is common to all of us. And every person in this building tonight, and those listening by CD or the live link, whether they're in the pew or in the pulpit, they have a daily, hourly struggle with sin and fear and temptation. It is a common reality. James highlights that in our text. Look at verse 12. He says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Look at verse 14. But every man is tempted. Look at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted. James does not say if they are tempted or if by chance they are tempted. No, he takes it as a given. They're going to be tempted. And so he says, for when he is tried. When he is tempted, but every man is tempted, and in multitudes of ways, the devil tries to trip us up. And maybe for you it's not chocolate, maybe for you it's not materialism, maybe for you it's not lust, maybe for you it is pride, and so you find yourself telling stories to put others down and make yourself look good by comparison, and you can't resist that self-promotion. Or maybe for you it's theft, falsifying your expenses, claims, or your tax return, and it feels good beating the system, and sure, it's only off the government, it's coming off a broad back anyway. And you've got used to the extra income that it brings, and you would really miss it. And your accountant also knows the score, and you can't really change now. Maybe it's pornography, turning that God-given gift into a spectator sport. Or maybe it's compromise and you would agree to anything rather than have confrontation. And you don't have spiritual spine, spiritual backbone. And you would allow anything into the fellowship just for a quiet life. Satan is like a fisherman. I've never fished in my life. But I know a fisherman throws out the lure to try and get the attention of the fish. Something that glitters, maybe a wee worm that wriggles in the water and it'll attract the fish. It thinks it's a meal, or maybe something that glitters, or a wee fly. And they know what fish will be attracted to what lure, and they know exactly what to aim for in certain waters. And he just throws out the line. Something different every time. Something that'll get you to bite. And when he gets you to bite, he'll start to slowly reel you in. And he does it for all of us. And what he lures with the fishing rod in front of you may be different from what lure he uses for me. I'm a different kind of fish. But he'll keep going. And he'll keep trying 24/7. He'll keep on throwing out the lure, dangling in front of your eyes until he gets something that grabs your attention. But before we get on to that, let's notice the positivity. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man. That word blessed means joy. Joyful is the man that endureth temptation. We don't often think of joy when it comes to temptation. Notice also something else positive. Notice the crown in verse 12. It says, "For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him." What positivity here in our text. There is joy in temptation and there is reward in temptation. How does that come about? Well, very simply. We find that when temptation comes our way, the Christian jumps at it because it is an opportunity to show that your love for Christ outbeats anything that Satan will dangle in front of you. It gives you the opportunity to show how strong your faith is. Gives you the opportunity to show that your roots are deep in the love of God, and all that he dangles in front of you will not attract you because you have a love for the Savior. Because of our love for Christ, we can face temptation confidently and victoriously because we can not only overcome it, but because we overcome it and we have our love for Christ, then we will receive this crown of life. The key to temptation is the love, our love for Christ. It is that love for Christ that makes anything else seem immaterial and dull and boring by comparison. But it's when our love for him grows faint, all of a sudden the lure looks very attractive and we take the bait. And Satan starts to reel us in. Notice in our text, please, first of all, this common reality. Notice the root in verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now that is a shock to our society. This root is not in God. Some of you will know the poem of Robbie Burns, written at the end of the 1700s. It's a poem, I'm in the prospect of death. But there's this stanza in it. Thou knowest thou hast formed me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. And Robbie Burns is saying, God, it's your fault. You formed me. You gave me these passions that are wild and strong. And so you can't blame me if I listen to their voice and I get led astray. It's your fault. And that is the sound of our society. Today we hear the same argument from homosexuals. God made me this way. It's not my fault. We hear it echoed by the serial adulterer. God made me like this. It's not my fault. You hear it from the thief and from the pedophile. God made me like this. This is the nature he gave me. It's not my fault. James turns such logic on its head in verse 13. God cannot be tempted with evil. That is the measurement of his holiness. He has nothing to do with sin. He has nothing to do with temptation. He is absolutely apart from that. And because he's apart from that, neither tempteth he any man. That's a measure, not so much of his holiness, but of his goodness. And so we have to say right at the start of our study tonight, never confuse trials with temptations. God does send trials and tests to the believer. They're very different. Trials and testings are to help us to stand, whereas temptations are to cause us to stumble and fall. God sends trials and testing to bring us to maturity, to knock off the rough edges, those sinful attitudes. But Satan sends temptations to bring us to misery. God sends trials and testing to bring out the best in us. Like the gold going through the refiner's fire. We go through the testing so the dross is burnt away and we come out pure at the other side. But Satan sends temptations to bring out the worst in us. They're not the same. And so right at the start, we have to make sure we know the root. It is not from God. Doug Barnett is an American evangelist and has a very clever turn of phrase. And he said this in one of his sermons. If you don't want the devil to tempt you with forbidden fruit, then you'd better keep out of his orchard. I like that. If you don't want the devil to tempt you with his forbidden fruit, then make sure you keep out of his orchard. Not only the root, also notice the relief. Verse 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when the lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. What do I mean by the relief? Well, very simply, the temptation is not the sin. Temptation is the opportunity to do wrong. We face that every day. The opportunity to make bad choices. The opportunity to make a wrong decision. That comes to all of us every day. The temptations are there. Satan is throwing out the line and he's dangling it in front of our eyes and he'll do it until he gets something that we will bite at and get caught. But him waving that in front of our eyes is not sin. It's when we take the bite. It's when we act on that temptation. Someone has said, very famously, I don't know who, but you cannot stop a bird flying over your house, but you can stop it building a nest in your chimney. And that's very true. And the idea behind that is a bird flying over your house, you can't stop it. It's a free agent. That's like temptation. It'll come. You'll see something in the television. There'll be something said. You'll be tempted. You'll have an opportunity to make a wrong move. And very subtly, those temptations come. That is not a sin. But when the bird starts building a nest in your chimney, in other words, you start letting that temptation settle in your mind and you start indulging it and feeding it and enjoying it, then it is a sin. And you allow it to feed your soul. This is a common reality. The tempter is busy and he knows what tactic to use on you and what tactic to use on me. The first reaction to temptation, of course, is always to blame somebody else. It has always been that way. Do you remember way back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, when God confronted him, he said, well, she made me do it. Before she came along, I was fine. And then that woman that you gave to me, she batted her eyelids at me and she puckered her lips and she handed me the fruit and I felt, it's her fault. And then the Lord says to Eve, what have you to say about it? And she says, well, no, it's not me. It's the serpent that you gave to me. It's his fault. I was fine until the serpent came. It's not my fault. That old serpent that you put in the garden came along and he caused the trouble. The concept of blaming others is not new. We find it in Genesis 3, some 5,000 years ago. We find it in James chapter 1 that James is dealing with here, some 2,000 years ago. And it's the same today. We blame somebody else. But verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That verb is in the imperative case. It's a command. You could translate it, don't you dare say when you're tempted that it's God's fault. Don't you dare say. That's what James is saying. Don't you dare say when you're tempted that it's God's fault. Verse 14 traces the source of temptation to deep within us. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. A deep personal longing and a desire for things that will damage us spiritually. It's our old sinful nature raising its head again. Someone did ask me, and maybe I should just deal with this now. Why is it, they said, that it seems that pastors and church leaders seem more vulnerable to temptation? I'm not sure that they are. I think possibly because of their position, it's always more public and more exposed. But as I thought more about it, there may be some truth in it. Let me suggest a few things to you. First of all, spiritual leadership is a position of authority. And they're looked up to, or should be looked up to, those that are elders. And not only that, but broken people with broken lives come regularly to speak to the pastor or speak to the elders. And many of the people who come are desperate for comfort and desperate for attention. And so they latch on to anyone who will listen to them. And so the pastor or the elders can be vulnerable. And there are times in our fellowship, if someone wants to speak to me, I'll make sure that one or other of the senior men will wait behind. There are homes that I'll not go to without my wife. Because I understand that I'm going out maybe to deal with people who are vulnerable and hurting. And if anybody shows any attention at all, there is a danger that they could latch on to that. And so you have to be so careful. Also, I thought, spiritual leadership is often aloof. It's often an isolating kind of work. And it's frowned upon if you have close friends in the fellowship. And so it can be a lonely existence. And often pastors and elders don't have an accountability group around them to keep them right. And so in our fellowship, I have my elders and my oversight, but also outside of that, I have a group of men who I would call mentors, who encourage me, and I can lift the phone and talk to, and they're making sure that I live out what I'm trying to preach, to make sure that I have adequate accountability. But many pastors don't do that. And so they are alone a lot of the time. It makes them vulnerable. And so often they can fall to sin because they think nobody will find out about it. Thirdly, in this area, and I don't know how true this is, but often leadership and pastors in particular, they crave approval. Because they're at the front, because they are giving of themselves at every sermon, they become approval addicts. They get addicted to the wee words of encouragement. And they can become expert at prompting them. And they'll know what to say to try and get a reaction so they can hear how well they did. And for many a pastor, a comment like, "That was a great sermon," or, "Pastor, I'm not happy," can make or break your day. And pastors need balance. And they need to take criticism with a pinch of salt. And they need to take praise with an even bigger pinch of salt. And keep the right balance. Someone has said, sandwich every bit of criticism between two layers of praise. So temptation is as natural as breathing. If you're in the meeting tonight or listening and you've never been tempted, please speak to me. I need you to write a book about it. None of us are in that position. It's common to all. But temptation on itself is not a sin. It is how we react to the temptation that makes it sinful or not. So it's a common reality. Notice secondly in our text, the cunning duplicity. You see, we're inclined to think that temptation is just a single act. It's just a one-off temptation, but God sees it as a process, a cunning duplicity, one thing leading into another. It leads to something else. We see that in the Garden of Eden. Adam committed one act of sin. He ate of the forbidden fruit. One act, but God knew the impact of that one act was to open the door to judgment on the whole human race. So it had a far bigger implication than what Adam really anticipated. But this cunning process, that duplicity, does not only follow the sin, but says James, it starts even before the sin. Let me try and explain that to you from verse 14. First of all, it starts with a desire. It speaks of lust. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Not just sexual, but any burning desire. It's that strong desire of the human soul to satisfy itself. Ladies, imagine the scene. You're in Ballymena and you're looking in the windows of Caldwell's, the jewelers, or Adair's, or maybe you're in Belfast and you're looking in the window in Lund's and you watch the diamonds sparkle. And for a moment you think, "My, that would look lovely on my finger. And my, everybody would notice it." And before you know it, you're imagining the scene of going in and buying it and on your finger. The work has started. That's the desire. Men, you picture the scene. Your neighbor arrives home with a new car. Or maybe your neighbor buys a new tractor. And suddenly your tractor seems old and shabby and undesirable. And suddenly the desire for a new car or a new tractor grips you. And everywhere you seem to go, you see a new car or you see new tractors and you get drawn away. That's the idea here. Your eyes see it and suddenly you start to imagine, but I wonder what it would be like to drive that. I wonder what it would be like to own that. I wonder what it would be like to achieve that. And that's where it starts. The lust being drawn away. And it captures your imagination. That's step number one. That desire grabs your attention and draws out a longing after it. But then it moves on. Because that then becomes a deception. You are enticed, it says in verse 14. What does enticed mean? Well, your mind starts to build a justification for it. Your mind starts to work and you think, well, you know something, it's on offer and it's really a bargain. And really, after all, a tractor is not a luxury. It's a necessary business piece of equipment. And the car is really a necessity. And it would be more economical in the wrong run. And before you know it, you're justifying it. That's the enticing. And all of a sudden, in your mind, you're building up a case to make the purchase. And you're starting to justify it in your mind. That's enticed. We're going back to the fisherman analogy, if you will. The fisherman, that word enticed means literally to draw a fish away from its place of safety. That's the root of the word. To draw a fish away from where it is under the rocks or and you throw out the lure to get it out from under the rocks. And as I said earlier, Satan will sit all day with his spiritual fishing rod and he'll dangle the baits in front of us 24/7. And some of the fishermen use the worm or a fly or a spinner to see what will cause the fish to bite. And Satan will just keep throwing it out. That young colleague, you got on so great with her. We just clicked. Sure, your wife doesn't love you anyway. If that doesn't work, he'll maybe put a 50-pound note on the end of the lure. And you see it. You say, that'd be good. Wee bit of money. I could do with that. Do a bit of overtime, miss the prayer meeting, miss the Bible, so it doesn't matter. He gets you with the money. Or maybe if that doesn't work, he dangles promotion or stuff, and Satan just keeps going and throwing it out until you bite. And whenever the wee fish bites, you know, and it's on the hook, then the fight is on. And he starts to wheel it in. And Satan, when he gets you to bite, the fight's on. That's the enticing. Thirdly, it leads to sin. It's the obvious next step. Why, you had the desire deep in your heart. That's the lust, the craving, if you will, that desire. And then you've built the case for it. And you've justified it in your mind and you've sort of rationalized it that it makes sense. And then you go and you do it. The act of the will. Once you've justified it, once you've rationalized it in your mind, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the sin has already happened in your heart. It's only a matter of time. Because it's now being pursued as a matter of choice. You're just waiting for your chance and waiting for your opportunity. The desire leads to deception and leads to disobedience. And then, of course, says verse 15, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now listen to me very carefully. It is not just referring to spiritual and eternal death. It is also referring to physical death. It is possible that because of sin, God could take you from this life, as far as we're concerned, prematurely. A case in point is Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to God, they lied to the church, they pretended to be something they weren't. They were hypocrites, pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. They were embarrassment to the church, a hindrance to the testimony, and so the Lord took them home. It was physical death. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, that great passage of the Lord's table, we find that many in Corinth were removed from this scene of time because they abused the Lord's table. And they came and they were bringing it into disrepute, and the Lord took them home. Now, it does not follow that all who die young have sinned. Sometimes, some have finished their race, and their task for God is complete. And God takes them to their reward sooner than we would have wanted. But Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, 1 Corinthians 11, the breaking of bread, and here in James chapter 1, where the writers are stressing the seriousness of sin. And says a writer, it brings death. And we in our society have watered down, we were dealing with this on Sunday morning, we have watered down the idea of sin until it is just a sort of goal to aim for. Holiness is just something that is optional. God doesn't see it like that. We need to treat sin seriously. We need to make sure that our heart is guarded, because Satan is throwing out the line and he's going to catch us. And maybe something will catch you and I think, my, they're stupid. Imagine getting caught that way. But the next day I'll get caught with something that would never bother you at all. So we need to be so, so careful. Maybe for some, it is the death of a hope, death of a dream, death of an ambition. Maybe for others, it's the death of your health and your vitality. Maybe it's the death of happiness and a loving home life, and it's destroyed and it's messed up. Saints of God, be aware of the cunning duplicity. Sin is far more than breaking a rule. Sin is grieving our Lord, who loves us beyond measure. And whenever we take Satan's lure and take the bite, we grieve his heart and we grieve his spirit. I better move on. Temptation, a common reality, a cunning duplicity, a complete clarity. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In other words, be realistic. Be honest with God. So often, can I confess to you, so often I find myself looking in the wrong direction. I spend so much of my time looking inward. It's not a good look. I look inward and I see my weakness and I see my failures and I despair of myself and I question how God could ever use me at all. And if I'm not looking in, then I'm looking out at all the troubles which would sink the Titanic, never mind me. I get my eyes on all the problems and all the difficulties and all the demands and all the things that's in my diary and I start to feel that my feet have well nigh slipped. When it comes to people and the problems they cause, and this is not inspired, please, it's not. I work on percentages. I go with a 70-25, 5% split. Over my 30 years, I'm convinced it's about right. You say, what do you mean? Well, 70% of the people I meet are nice people. 70%. They want to live peaceably. They want to get on with people. They want to just live their lives. 70% are nice people. 25% are what I call difficult but approachable. In other words, they're difficult, but whenever you sit down with them and have a conversation and you show them love, they can be won over. You can work with them. There can be an accommodation. And we can agree to differ and not lose fellowship and not fall out over it. And so they're difficult, but they're approachable. And there's 5% who are never happy. No matter what you do, you can stand on your head. You can do what they say. You can do whatever they want you to do, and they'll still not be happy. It's their nature. I feel sorry for them. What a way to go through life. Never happy. Terrible way to live. But there's that percentage. No matter what you do, you can never win. So I look in and I see the mess inside. I look out and see all the problems and all the demands that would weary you. And I don't spend enough time looking up. I don't spend enough time looking up to the one who loves me unconditionally. The one who died for me sacrificially and who indwells me constantly. I don't keep my eyes on him enough. I ought to gaze on Christ. His person can never be defiled. His power can never be diminished. His perception can never be dulled. He's the one who has all the resources I need. And I every day have to say, Lawrence, don't look in. Don't look out. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. Keep looking up. He is the key to resisting the problem and the process of temptation. Sin defiles us. But praise God, there is forgiveness. Praise God, there is cleansing for every repentant soul. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't wipe us off. He doesn't get rid of us. No, when we come with a broken heart and we come with a tear-filled eye, he forgives us and he cleanses us for every fault. Sin defiles us. Sin weakens us. Lot chose Sodom. And it weakened him spiritually. Samson chose Delilah. It weakened him spiritually. And sin has a way of weakening us. And then whenever Satan throws out the line, we'll bite at it far quicker. because our defenses are weakened. Praise God, there is mercy in the wilderness. Praise God, there is forgiveness and restoration. And that is our daily diet as believers. And as we come to Him in our quiet time day by day and know that forgiveness and restoration, He fills us afresh and we can know His power and vitality. My time is gone. Sin deadens us. And we start to make the wrong decisions. We start adopting the wrong attitudes. We start to miss precious opportunities. But praise God, when we look up, our vision can be renewed. Our soul can be revived. Our passion can be rekindled. Temptation, a common reality. This. A cunning duplicity. One thing leads to another. It starts deep down in our soul. That desire, that longing. And then we justify it. And before we know, we're trying to act on it. And it brings sin and brings death. A complete clarity. Do not err. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep looking up. Repentance is not a goal that somehow we have achieved. Repentance is not a wee box that we tick in our mind when we get saved. It is a daily grace. It's a daily exercise that we strive for as we get closer to our Savior. We repent. At one of our Roman Catholic schools here some years ago, looking at our baptismal facilities and the breaking of bread, and I was explaining to them what we do in a Baptist church. One of their teachers, I heard saying to one of the pupils, they don't believe in repentance here. I couldn't let it pass. I had to correct them. Well, I said, excuse me, we do. We do. We don't have confessionals. We don't confess to a priest. But every day we must repent. Every day. My Bible does not recognize the concept of a casual Christian. No such a thing. To be a Christian is to follow Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to turn your back on this world's logic. To be a Christian is to let go the reins of your life and surrender to Jesus Christ. And when we do, we will be able to conquer temptation. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Let me finish with this. In India, whenever I'm out there with the United Grace Mission, we hear the stories of the believers out there, the persecution, the rejection. They lose their jobs. Some of them lose their families. They lose their prospects, all because of their faith in Christ. It's wearying to hear. And one of the last times I was out, one of our interpreters, a man called Cephas, he's a Christian lawyer as well as a pastor, did his lawyer exams to help support the struggling Christian community. And I said to Cephas, everybody I meet here seems so committed and so sincere and so devoted. Is this just put on for our benefit whenever we come over? Is this just to try and impress United Grace Mission? I mean, is there a group of Christians that are casual and nominal and lukewarm like we have at home? Cephas says, not really. Because here, lukewarmness, being nominal, does not make sense. He says, why would you lose everything for something you don't really believe? Why would you lose everything for something you don't really believe? And that phrase explained to me the difference between the church in India and the church in Ulster. They believe this book so much, they'll lose everything for it. And we're so nominal, we won't give up anything for it. Temptation. A common reality. A cunning duplicity. A complete clarity. Do not err, my beloved.